have the Bible verses that we'll be talking about tonight. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to be talking about Psalm chapter 2. So, why are we going to study Psalm 2 in the first place? So, in the world we live in today, everything's always changing, it seems like. And there's always some new, some big major headline. Today with the inauguration, and who knows what it'll be tomorrow. there's always something new, and things are always changing, and people tend to live by the headlines. And if we're not careful, as Christians we can do the same thing, and we can become discouraged when things look discouraging. And if we live like that, then this year would be a discouraging year in the history books, and it may only get worse. So we have to set our focus, instead of on the things that are always changing, on the things that are unchanging. And so Psalm 2 lays out some things that just are consistent, that don't change, that we can look down through history and we can look at our own time and realize that it's still going on today. It's still the same. And they're not all positives, but even the negative things that we learn from Psalm 2 help us to understand our world and to expect, to realize that some things we just need to expect. So I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 2, and then we'll kind of work through it section by section. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All right, so there's two, and I'll lay out some of the big points in Psalm 2, and then we'll kind of see these as we work through it. But there's two major things, two unchanging facts about the world. And first of all, that the nations, the peoples of the earth, are always consistently in rebellion against God. If you look, you can go again down through history. You can, we have plenty of accounts in Scripture, plenty of accounts, just human history, that on a national level, in terms of the nations, on a personal level, the people, the natural position of people is one that is against God, not for God, but against him. That's just naturally, people born in sin. We're all born in sin. And unless God changes our hearts, unless he makes us new creations, we live our lives devoted to opposing God and opposing his ways. And that's never, until the end of the age, when the new heavens and the new earth and all things are made new, that'll never change. That's a consistent fact. That's something we see played out in Psalm 2 that as we'll work through, we'll see. And that's something that if we look at our country today, if we look at the leaders in our country and the things they promote, if you look at the people in our country and the sin and the just blatant rejection of God and of God's standards, of God's law, of holiness and righteousness and of things that are good, calling good evil and calling the things that are evil good. There's a rejection of God. But then the second thing is that God is never touched by that human opposition. He's always on his throne. He's always reigning, and Jesus sits triumphantly as king, and he will reign for all eternity. And eventually, literally, he will reign in the in eternity, in the new heavens, in the new earth. And right now, we don't see that physically on earth. He's not here, present with us, but he still reigns in heaven. And that's always been. Never's changed, never will change. He's always in control. He's always on his throne. And so he will never, ever be touched or affected by the human opposition, by the national opposition, by whatever sort of opposition. Nothing can ever come near to harming or deterring him from his eternal plans. So we're going to see all that in Psalm 2. I'm just letting you know what to look out for as we go through. Okay, so one other thing. Psalm 2 is a conversation. You hear different people speaking. You have the nations speaking, and then you have God, the Father, speaking. Then you have his Son, the King, which we'll talk about is ultimately Jesus speaking. And then you have the Holy Spirit inspiring the author, David, who wrote this psalm, speaking. So it's very verbal. There's a lot of speech in it. It's basically one kind of conversation that we're listening in on. And we're hearing the nations talk. And we're hearing God respond. And we're hearing the King speak. And so that's something to keep in mind as we study it. All right, so before we get into Psalm 2, I put on your notes another passage, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 7. I put in a portion of that. And the reason why we need to start with 2 Samuel chapter 7 before we get into Psalm 2 is because Psalm 2 uses a lot of language from what we call the Davidic covenant. All right, so this is a covenant, an agreement that God enters into with David. And He makes basically a promise to him and to his family, and a promise that his descendants will reign on the throne, that his kingdom will be established forever. And so let me read. I put on. So he's speaking to David and through the prophet Nathan. Nathan, I believe it is. God gives this message to Nathan to give to David. And beginning at verses 13, he, speaking of God, he shall build a house for my... Hold on. I might be starting. So when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. So this, he's speaking to David right now. When lie down with your fathers means you die. When David's dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's talking about David's son specifically, which would be Solomon. But really this promise is not just to Solomon. It's to all of David's. It's to David and his offspring. And so he says, he shall, so he's talking about Solomon here, build a house for my name. Of course, Solomon did build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And notice the forever and the established forever. You see that a lot. And I want you to notice that because that's important for understanding this passage. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's verse 14. That's very important for Psalm 2. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David. So he's making this promise that he's establishing David's throne forever. Now, if we look at, as the story progresses on through 2 Samuel and into the book of Kings, we do see David's sons literally ruling on the throne. But when you keep saying forever and forever and this idea of eternity and eternal, it points us to something greater than just David's sons and Samuel and Kings. It points us to the one who will reign forever, who is the offspring of David, Jesus Christ. And we learn in the New Testament that they took the New Testament authors, the apostles, would take those passages and apply them to Christ. They saw that Christ, Jesus Christ, he was the fulfillment of that. He was literally David's offspring. He will literally reign on the throne forever. And so God ultimately fulfills his promise to David through Jesus. So that's, I want to start with that because that's important when we get into Psalm 2, because we see a lot of the words from 2 Samuel 7 or some of the things that God said to David are being discussed here. And that are going to be come into play. And we have to remember that this is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Yes, does David have a part in it? Does Solomon have a part? Do David, all of David's sons who sat on the throne, does this kind of speak to them? Yes, but ultimately, especially as Christians, as we look back on this, we have to study Psalm 2 in light of the fact that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is Jesus. Okay? All right, so now let's see here. Okay, let me get, I have verses down back. All right. Okay, so first thing is the declaration of the nations, and that's verses 1-3. The declaration of the nations. So I'm sure, I would hope everyone's familiar with the declaration of independence, right? Which is maybe the most famous American document. And it was declaring the United States, or what was then the United States, independence from British rule and from the King of Great Britain. And of course, then you had the Revolutionary War that came out of that, where we fought for our independence. And you kind of, that's almost what's going on here in these first verses of Psalm 2, is that the nations and the peoples of the earth are trying to declare their independence from God. They're saying, we've had enough of you ruling over us. We declare ourselves independent. We want nothing to do with you. You see in verse 1, that they're raging. They're plotting, they're scheming. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's a question. Why? Why do they do it? It's not, the question is meant to show how silly it is, how foolish it is. He's asking why, because he's going, why in the world? Why in the world do the kings of the earth, do the nations, do the peoples think that they can somehow, fight with God? They can somehow throw the rule of God off of them. How do they think they're going to accomplish this? Why do they plot? The word plot, it's interesting. Psalm 1, which talks about the godly man who meditates on God's word. Well, the word plot here is the same word meditates. So they're thinking over it. They're pondering it. They're scheming in their minds. This isn't just something they just wake up one morning and say, "Hey, we're sick of God. Let's go revolt." This is something. This is premeditated. This is scheming. This is planning, trying to figure out any way possible that they can get at God. And again, we see this in our world today. The people around us, scheming, plotting, trying to, in any way possible, get at God and get at his authority. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's war language. They're setting themselves. They're taking their stand, getting ready to go to battle. You know, they're strapping on their weapons. They're taking counsel together. And who are they fighting against? Who are they so angry with? It's against the Lord, against Yahweh, God, and against his anointed. Now, his anointed, that would refer to the anointed king, right? That's how, you know, David was anointed and then you have, you know, Saul was anointed as well, and you have different kings that you see anointed with anointing oil or whatever. And so this was just a way of referring to the king. But again, when we look at Psalm 2 and realize it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we know that Christ is the anointed. In fact, the word for anointed is where we get Messiah from. And when that was translated to Greek, it's where you get Christ from. So basically, the Lord, you could say against the Lord and against his Christ. And yes, that would refer to kings like David. But it ultimately refers to Jesus, the great king, the eternal king, the offspring of David. He sits on the throne, and the rulers and the peoples are scheming and plotting and going to battle with him. Something else to think about. So it's talking about the Lord, it's talking about God, it's talking about Christ, his king. But when we get to the New Testament, the believers quote this in Acts. Let me go to Acts real quick. Yeah, they quote this passage about the nations and raging and let me see it. Yeah, in Acts 4:23, you get the story of Peter and John. And remember, they've been taken into custody by the Jewish officials. And when they're released, having been told not to preach the gospel, and they say, well, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God. And he says, we cannot but speak of what we have heard. So they said, we're going to keep preaching. No matter what you say, we're going to listen to God, not you. And so they're released. And they went to their friends, and so they reported to the believers what's gone on. And so the believers gather, and they pray to the Lord for boldness. And they quote Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they apply to Jesus. They say, they see that's Psalm 2, and we're talking about the anointed, they see that as referring to Jesus. And they say, this is fulfilled to some extent when we see Pilate, remember? And the Jewish officials, and Herod, when they schemed against Christ and delivered him over to be crucified. This psalm was fulfilled to some extent when that all took place. And then they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So they also see the threats that they've just received as in some way fulfilling that. The point is that it's not only is this opposition against Christ, not only are the peoples and the kings going to hate Christ, but they're going to hate his people. And he gave fair warning of that. In Matthew, you can read about when he's sending out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And he tells them that basically if they're you know, if they hate me, if they're trying to kill me, then don't think they're going to do any less to you. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So he says, Peter's saying, don't be surprised when trials come upon you, when you suffer for the sake of Christ. That's what is expected. That's what they've always hated God. They've always hated Christ. And if they hate him, they're going to hate his people. And if we're truly living for Christ, then we will be hated just like he was hated. So the nations are raging. They're scheming. They're plotting against the Lord, against his anointed, against the people of his anointed, we could even say. And this is what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. So this is very emphatic language. They're yelling about this. They're determined that no matter what, they're going to get rid of God's control, the kingship of Christ. That they see, they picture it as bonds, as cords that have tied them up. They picture it as chains. They're chained down. This is how they're picturing their Christ ruling over them. They don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want the Lord chaining them down. They picture the law of God, and God's they picture God himself as this great this great master who's chaining them down and just restricting all their freedom and their ability to do what they truly want to do and what they're truly, you know, made to do or whatever. And of course we hear that all the time in our culture today. It's don't judge, you know, I can be whoever I want to be or do whatever I want to do. No restraints, nothing holding us back. We throw off all moral restraints, all biological, logical restraints, whatever. We throw them all off. When we see them all as chains, we don't realize that they're holding us back from certain destruction, self-destruction. Instead, we see them as chains, and we try to do everything we can. This is they're when they say let us. It's, you get the picture of the kings and the leaders and the nations that are all coming together with one purpose. And they're saying, we're going to do this. Let's do this. We're going to get rid of these chains, of these bonds, of these cords that are holding us back. So how does God respond to all this? How does God react? This is a declaration of war on God. A declaration of independence from his rule and his authority. So how's God going to react? How would you expect him to react? Is he afraid? Is he, you know, gathering his armies together and going, say, okay, this is going to be a close one. they brought them all. They brought all the big boys out. Well, and verses 4 through 6, we see the derision of the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God's making fun of them. He's mocking them, it says. Derision, mocking. He's laughing at their foolish attempt at opposing him. He doesn't blink. He's not afraid. He's laughing, and of course it is laughable when we think of verses like in Isaiah chapter 40. It talking about the greatness of God, and we read passages like Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17 says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. They're nothing. They're like, you know, the scales where, okay, you put something on the side and it outweighs this one. It's like dust. It makes, you know, doesn't make any difference. They're nothing. They're literally nothing to God. So when they all come together and they try to oppose him and they say, let us break his bonds apart. Let's cast those cords away from us. He's not afraid. He's not even trying to, okay, how am I going to respond to this opposition? He's just laughing. Because it is laughable. And again, thinking about us as God's people, as the people of Christ, if we truly are his people, we have to stand with God as we're facing that opposition. We have to realize that the one who we stand with, though we may face opposition for standing with him, Jesus promised that. He said, again, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Well, guess what? Just as they hate him, and so we're hated. Well, just as he laughs, so we can laugh. Because we know the one who's truly on the throne. He will speak to them in his wrath, verse 5 says, and terrify them in his fury. They're suddenly they're so brave, they're so bold, and yet when he speaks and when he shows his holiness and his wrath, they're terrified. they turn running the opposite direction. And he gives his response. He responds to this foolish uprising, and he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He tells the kings of the earth that he has already established his king. He tells all the rulers that we've already got a ruler. And that's his king, which, yes, it would be David, it would be Solomon, but this ultimately points us to the great King Jesus Christ. He is the King whom God has established, and he is the one who sits on the throne on Zion, my holy mountain. And Zion was a hill in Jerusalem, and it kind of came. Sometimes it's used just signifying the entire city of Jerusalem. Bible dictionary talks about Zion, and it says this: Zion came to signify the city of God, the city of the great King, a holy hill, the chosen place of God's abode. So it was this symbolically, it was a place of God's presence. Was the place where God dwelled. It was the center of Jerusalem, which was the center of the kingdom. And so he has established his king. There's no, you know, these puny kings rising up, trying to revolt, trying to rebel. The king's already been established. It's over. There's no room for them and their foolish plots. Any questions so far? Any questions or comments? Anything that needs clarifying? All right. So we see the declaration of the nations. We see the derision of the Lord. And then in verse 7, 8, and 9, we have the decree of the Lord. And so now, specifically, the king speaks. And he says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is the king speaking, and again, Jesus Christ, ultimately speaking, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is where the language from 2 Samuel 7 really comes in, because he says, you're my son, today I have begotten you. This isn't literal, obviously. This isn't literally the day of the king's birth or the day of Jesus' literal birth. It's his coronation day. It's the day he is established on the throne. And the language of you are my son goes back to God saying specifically about Solomon, he shall be a son to me and I shall be a father to him. And so he's telling the king, this would be something maybe, you know, that would have been said on the day when of coronation, whatever. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's being established as the king. He's being set on his throne. And we go to the New Testament. This is quoted a lot in the New Testament. Again, applying it to Jesus, saying he is ultimately the Davidic king. He is ultimately the son of God in a unique way, in a way that even though the David and the other and Solomon, though they were, yes, you are my son, though God could say that of them, not in the same way that the son, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, it can be said of him. And so there's some debate about, okay, if this is really about Jesus, which it clearly is, then what is, when it says today I have begotten you, what day does that refer to? And it seems that the New Testament seems to indicate that this would specifically refer to the resurrection of Christ. That when Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father, that was almost his coronation day. When he ascended to the throne, when he declared victory over death, and when he had accomplished the work which he was sent to accomplish. Romans 1:4, where Paul talks about this, and this is one of the passages that we would really get this from. I'll start at verse 1 and read through verse 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by his resurrection. So, the resurrection declared him to be the King, to be the Son of God. So when Jesus rose again, he was declared with great power that he was God's Son, and that today have begotten you. That's what the Father says to him, that he is on his throne. If Jesus had died but did not rise again, then he was a failed Messiah. Then he was just any other man, and the message he gave was false, and more than that, crazy, insanity. His resurrection is what ultimately proves him as King and as Lord. His resurrection is what we can look to and realize that we have a king who's not dead, but he's alive, and he's reigning, and he's coming again. And so, verse 8, ask of me, and this is the king reciting what the Father has told him. This is Jesus reciting what he has been told, what this decree of the Father is. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. All he has to do is ask. In the very farthest reaches of the earth are his possession. They're his inheritance. What he has inherited as the son of the Father, as the King of the universe. It's all His. The ends of the earth, the nations. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, we've got the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations. This is, again, He's saying these kings, these little rulers, yes, they have their little realms of authority, but Christ, He is the King of the nations. He is the ruler of the King of the earth, the ruler of the nations. He's the one reigning over it all. And so again, it shows the foolishness of the rebellion. It shows the foolishness of the revolt. They ought to be thankful for the little authority that they have, not rebelling against the one who's the King of Kings, who's the Lord of Lords, who's reigning over them. The ends of the earth are already His possession. They don't truly belong. Ultimately, they don't belong. The United States ultimately doesn't belong to the U.S. government or even the people of the U.S. It belongs to Him. And that goes for every nation. And ultimately, all of it is His. All of it is His. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it's interesting, there's some of the commentators, people who've written on this. There seems to be a practice where kings would, with their rod, with their scepter, staff, they would smash vessels, pottery, that symbolized enemy nations. It was their way of saying, boom, 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 you know, I'm going to defeat you, or I've defeated you. And that's sort of the picture of here. He's smashing them like as if He were just breaking up pottery. He's got complete victory, complete authority. He's dashing them in pieces and breaking them with his rod of iron. So he's reciting this decree, which ultimately says, I'm the King. By God's own appointment, but the fact that God has appointed me, that He chose me, that I am His Son and He is my Father, I'm the King. Not you little kings and rulers. You may think you're so powerful, but I'm the King. I'm in control. And so, in His grace, it's not just left there. He doesn't just swoop down and destroy it all, though He has every right to. Every right to just take this rebellion, this uprising, and just stamp it out. But there's a warning. There's a command given to the kings and to the rulers and to the nations. But it's ultimately an opportunity. So the directive to the nations, the command, the warning to the nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. So He says, now therefore, O kings. So now that we've established the fact that you're not getting anywhere by your own rebellion, by your own revolt, now that we've established the fact that we really know who's the king, who's in charge here, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Stop. Turn away from your foolishness. Stop trusting in your own strength and your own pride. Realize who you truly are and who the King truly is. Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And here it is. Here's the command. Here's their way of escape, the way of hope, the way of life. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So instead of rebelling against God and seeing His law and His authority as these chains which bind, willingly submit yourself to Him. Willingly be His servant. Willingly humble yourself. Fear Him. Instead of assuming that you're so great and so strong that you can somehow overthrow his dominion and his rule. Fear him and tremble before him. Rejoice and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with reverence. Kiss the Son. The NASB, I think, translates it's like, do homage to the Son. It's a kiss of worship, of reverence. It's a way of, in 1 Kings, actually, let's see, I think I wrote 1 Kings 19:18. It's talking about a false god, Baal, and kissing him, but again, it illustrates the fact this is a kiss of worship. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is idea of worshiping, reverencing, in this instance, the false god, bowing their knees to him, kissing him. But here we have a worship and a reverence for the king, submitting yourself to the king, acknowledging the fact that you've been defeated, pleading guilty and pleading for mercy, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Again, this is a warning. This is a warning. It is a gracious warning, but it is a warning, and if they don't heed it, then they will be destroyed. Then they will perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so the psalm ends with a blessing. A blessing for those who do take refuge in Christ, who do take refuge in the King, in the true King. Again, though we may face opposition, though those who submit themselves to the king may be scorned by the nations and the peoples of the earth, that's where the true blessing is. The nations and the kings, they may feel victorious for just a moment. They may have that surge of strength as they gather together and they look out and they see all, you know, the vast numbers of people following them and seeking to, you know, with one united cause and one united purpose. And yet when God speaks, they're terrified. And when the king comes and when the king speaks, they're terrified. And they're left with either the choice of pleading guilty and pleading for mercy and recognizing the fact that they have been defeated, or perishing in the way of his wrath. But for those who take refuge in him, there is great blessing. And this kind of parallels with Psalm 1, which opens with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So for those who take refuge in Christ, there is blessing. And so when we go through the psalm like that, and we realize the ultimate fulfillment of all those promises in Christ, we realize that this is still something that we see in our world today. Opposition for God, and yet we have to realize who's on the throne. Then it leaves us with the same, we're left with two ways of responding. We can submit to the king. We can take our refuge in Christ. Or we can stand with the nations in rebellion against him. And when we read the psalm, it's clear that it's so foolish. It's so vain, as it says, to rebel against God. And yet, but when you're in the world, and when you're looking around you, when that's the way everyone else is going, it's very, very easy. It's very, very easy to stand with the world instead of standing with Christ. Because notice, he's sitting in heaven. He's laughing, but he's sitting in heaven laughing right now. We don't see him laughing. We don't see his mocking. We just see the nations and they're coming at us. And it's scary. And we're people. We're not God. We're afraid of their weapons and their violence and their hatred. And we're scared. And because we're humans. And so we have to pray that God would give us the strength. And ultimately that God would give us, that he would fill us with his spirit and help us, give us the wisdom, give us the understanding that we would have eyes of faith to see him on his throne. And one day, we won't need eyes of faith anymore. No one will need eyes of faith. It'll all be very real and very clear. And we read about this in Revelation 20. And this is really the great fulfillment of this psalm. The great fulfillment of this battle, this final battle as the nations make one last ditch effort. And the king comes on his white horse. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And by the way, this is Revelation 19. I said 20. This is Revelation 19. A white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them, listen, this is Psalm 2, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see again that the nations gathering for one final, for a final effort. And we know this is the Battle of Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains." See, the great defeat is already being anticipated. He's calling the birds to get ready for the feast they're about to have. "And the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." Gathering together, they're raging, they're conspiring, they're meditating, how can we defeat him? "And the beast was captured with it, the false prophet who was in his presence and had done signs by which he was deceiving those who received the mark of the beast and who was worshiping his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Instant defeat. The very word of his mouth, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he defeats them like that. And the birds swoop down, have this great feast. And that is very real. That is something that will be seen with real eyes, with physical eyes. But right now, we can only see it with eyes of faith. And we have to ask God to help us, to enlarge our faith. So any questions, any comments, anything at all? Anyone has? Yes, so, and you can read, and there's other, and this is what we call, by the way, going back to what we've talked about in the past with studying the Bible, this is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that looks, that though yes, it has, though it's written, it was written in time and with, and maybe even in reference to certain people like David, it looks ultimately forward to Christ. And Psalm 110 is similar. Let me see, first verse of Psalm 110, or first verses, I should say. Psalm talks about the same thing. The Lord says to my Lord, it's Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's another picture from when kings would set their foot on the enemy's head even. It was a way of picturing the fact that they had conquered them, that they had defeated them. And that's the kind of victory that Christ has and will have. All right, so no one has anything? I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. And 7:42, so be dismissed. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word again and its truth. We thank you for Psalm 2 and for the encouragement that it offers us, because as we see the nations conspiring and the peoples raging, as we see them rebelling against you, and we can be afraid. And we ask that you would help us to have faith, to know that you are on your throne, that you reign, you always will reign, and to look to the day when you will come and you will defeat all the kings of the earth as they gather together against you, and when you will reign on your throne. So help us to take refuge in you, to find our hope and our trust in you and our salvation in Christ and the work he did on the cross. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.